We continue reading in Mark's Gospel in the second chapter at verse 13. Mark chapter 2 at verse 13. And Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. The other gospel writers call him Matthew. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them who were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Now we continue in our study of Mark's Gospel and our Lord's Galilean ministry. I think that first of all we need to look at the pattern unfolding in this chapter and the beginning of the next. I think we could fairly say that the passage records the growing criticism of Jesus and the opposition against him from the scribes and the Pharisees that led finally to his being crucified. In verse 16, for example, we see the scribes and the Pharisees in criticism of Jesus for his association with publicans and sinners. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Then in verse 18, we see their criticism of Jesus because of his failure or indifference to fasting.
as the others did. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Then in verse 24, we have criticism of Jesus because of his attitude to the Sabbath and its observance. Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And in the episode recorded at the beginning of chapter 3, the man with the withered hand who was healed on the Sabbath day, their criticism of his exercising his healing ministry on the Sabbath. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Well, we're going to be dealing with the first of these tonight, the call of Levi and the criticism that followed it because of Jesus' association with publicans and sinners, and hopefully the second of these four instances, the question of fasting, and we'll leave the other points till next time. And maybe we won't even get as far as that. We'll just see. First of all, we note in the call of Levi, who is Matthew, to whom Jesus gave the royal command, follow me, and he arose and followed him. We see in this the evidence of Jesus' proper work. Not healing, not miracle working, but saving and changing men. It's as if this stands in the record, to put it beyond a peradventure, that the real concern of the Lord was not the healing of broken bodies, though he did heal broken bodies, and he did cleanse the lepers, and he did give sight to the blind. Not that, but this, the calling of men and the bringing of men into fellowship with him. This is indeed the greater kind of miracle. Last week we were dealing with Jesus' question to the Pharisees, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed and walk? And the healing miracle was only in the temporal realm. A day would come when that man would grow old and die again. But the pronunciation of divine forgiveness is an eternal thing. And that's the greater issue that the gospel really concerns itself with. And it seems to me that this call of Matthew stands in the record for this very purpose, to let us see that this is the real issue. And we're going to look at it in that regard. Now, let me remind you of something that we read in chapter 1. You will recall that on an earlier occasion, when Jesus issued his royal command to a group of other men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, he said, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, it's not underlined in this passage, but it is very evident that these men who were called to become fishers of men were present with Jesus as he walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, were present with him when he passed by Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, were present when Jesus called him. And I do not think that it is fanciful to suggest that this was part of their training. Watch how I do it, says Jesus. And it seems to me that there's a great deal for us to learn in this story from that point of view. And of course, that's one of the great messages of this passage, and indeed of many of the passages in the New Testament. So far as Christian work and Christian service are concerned, watch how I do it, says Jesus. And we're going to look at it from that angle tonight, amongst others. Levi, or as he is called in the other gospel records, Matthew, was a publican, a tax gatherer. It's quite clear from the gospel record, apart from any ancient historical documents, just how much this class of people was held in distaste and even in contempt by the Pharisees, and not only by the Pharisees, but by the people of Israel in general. For to be a tax gatherer meant that you were in the employment of the Roman authorities. And this was anathema to the Jewish people. That's one thing. And another is this, and this is even more compelling. The system of tax collection in those days was such that an unscrupulous man could extort a great deal of money from his hapless countrymen, and did so. It has been pointed out by the commentators, for example, that Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, was very rich, and he could only be rich and very rich by being unscrupulous in his dealings with his countrymen. What the Roman authorities did was to farm out the tax collection system, and the tax gatherer paid a lump sum to the Roman government. And that was all right by them. They didn't want to know how he raised the levy. He could raise as much as he liked, and he very often did. And that's why the tax gatherers were cordially hated and despised as a class of men. Matthew, in the eyes of the people, was a sinner, an obvious sinner, a flagrant sinner, a fifth columnist, since he was a servant of the Roman government, which was oppressively the master of the Jews at this time. He was a contemptible figure. And that's how men looked at Matthew. And that's how they would have looked at him. And that's how they would have thought of him when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Him? That's a bit much. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? That's the background. That's the man whom Jesus called. Now, Mark says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Luke, in his record of the same incident, says, he saw a tax gatherer. But if you look at Matthew's own record, and this is the Matthew who wrote Matthew's gospel, don't forget, when Matthew recorded it, this is how he describes it. He saw a man named Matthew. Now, of course, essentially, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all saying the same thing. But Matthew, who was the chief figure in the drama, records a wonderfully illuminating fact. And this, it seems to me, was a cardinal element in Matthew's experience at this time. It's as if Matthew were saying to us in his record, "When men looked upon me, they saw the tax gatherer, the sinner, the member of the despised class and held in contempt. But when Jesus looked upon me, he saw a man with a heart, a man with a soul, a man in need, a man made in the image of God, capable of being made and remade into a life with meaning and with purpose. A man capable of being reclaimed to the true dignity of humanity and personality." He saw a man, and it's just as if Matthew were saying, "Do you see what that meant to me in my situation? Oh, he knew I was a sinner. He knew I had extorted money from my fellows. He knew I had done wrong. He knew I was living a twisted life. But he saw behind my sins to me. He saw me. And saw me as a soul in need, a soul in conflict, a soul in torment. Saw my need of forgiveness that I'd covered and buried by long years of hopeless living. Do you wonder that I left all and followed him?" He saw a man. He gave me new life, a new heart, a new hope. Now it seems to me that that's one of the most significant and important things for us to learn. Jesus is saying, as it were, "Watch how I do it." When the famous surgeon is operating in the operating theatre, there are those whom he is training round about him. And in effect, he is always saying, "Now, watch how I do it. This is the way to do it." Here's the great physician and his disciples whom he has called to be fishers of men are watching him and listening to him. And he's saying, "Now, this is how to do it. You must see not the contemptible tax gatherer. You must see a man made in the image of God, a precious soul for whom Christ died." Is that how, as a matter of fact, we look upon people whom we try to influence for Christ? There is such a thing in Christian life as scalp hunting, you know. And there are lots of Christian people whose primary concern is to win scalps and be able to show statistically, and perhaps not a little boastfully, how many souls they've won to the Savior. But that's not how you become a fisher of men. You must have a heart for it. And you must have a heart that can see behind the sin and behind the mess and behind the brokenness and behind the ugliness and unattractiveness. Able to penetrate all that and see in there somewhere a man with a soul, a man with a heart capable of being recreated in the image of God. We sometimes sing in the old hymn, "Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more." That's what happened here. And that's why he rose and left it all behind him and followed Jesus. For Matthew was called out of a cold, dark, lonely life of isolation into fellowship with the Son of God. Called out of the loneliness of sin into fellowship. That was the miracle. And that's the standard miracle of the gospel. That's what happens when lives are touched by the Savior. A love comes to them. A love that is bigger than their brokenness. Bigger than the mess they have made. Bigger than the ugliness and the sordidness. A love that breaks through to bring hope and healing and dignity and life. Matthew's background illustrates very well that aspect of sin which isolates men from God and from one another. Sin, you see, is ultimately destructive of human relationships because it locks a man up in a citadel of his own making, away from God and away from man alike. And Matthew was particularly, just as Zacchaeus after him was, locked away from concourse with his fellows. There was a price that Matthew had to pay for coining money at the receipt of custom. Just as very often there is a price to be paid for the kind of life that men opt for today in material things. Because it cut him off from his fellows. They would have nothing to do with him. And that's a parable of the life of sin. And it's the glory of the gospel that Christ comes and stands outside that lonely prison of our own making and calls us to follow him into freedom, into fellowship, into friendship with God. Now, when you think of it like that, it all becomes credible and understandable why this man should have just upped and went off with, to follow Jesus. The scholars, the commentators, suggest that this may well have been the culmination of a growing interest and concern that Matthew had, and that he'd been for some particular considerable time thinking seriously about these things. But there's no evidence of that in the text. There is no evidence that Matthew had ever met with Jesus before, or heard of him for that matter. But when he met him that day, there was something in Jesus that made him instinctively realize that this is what his heart had been longing for all his days. He rose and followed him. It happened all of a sudden. In a glorious, wonderful experience in which all his heart's need was revealed and met. And he turned his back once and for all on his old life and became a disciple. How could it have happened? I don't know how it could have happened. But I do know that it does happen. I do know that it can happen. I do know that it did happen to this man on that particular day, as it has happened to countless numbers of people since that day. A first meeting with Christ. And this, it seems to me, is the heart of it all. The Son of God saw him as a man. He didn't label him contemptuously as a publican and a sinner. He saw him as a man with a heart and a longing and a yearning, and called him out of that into fellowship. And the way in which Jesus spoke to him, and the way in which Jesus looked upon him, was sufficient to convey that deepest of messages. And he arose and followed him. Just like that. That's how the miracle happens. And if there's a lesson for us as Christians in that, it is this. People have to matter to us like that if we're going to win them, because we are Christ's representatives. And that message must get over, that people matter to Christ and to Christ's people. Now, what happened after that seems to me is illustrative of a standard pattern. The first thing that Matthew did was to want to share this glorious, liberating experience with other people. He wanted to share with his friends this wonderful thing that happened. He wanted his friends to meet with this Savior too. And we see in verse 15 that a whole conclave of publicans and sinners, as they were called here, gathered together in Matthew's house. It doesn't say that it was Matthew's house, but I think Luke's gospel makes it clear beyond doubt that it was Matthew's house. That Matthew arranged a feast. He invited a whole crowd of people to dinner. And said on the invitation card, if they issued invitation cards, I want you to meet a great new friend of mine, Jesus of Nazareth. Come and meet him. Don't you think that that is the right kind of response? We sang a few moments ago, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. O happy bond that seals my vows to him who merits all my love. Now, the joy in this hymn, if it is real and authentic, obliges us to want to share it with others. It stands to reason you cannot really feel like that without wanting to share it with people. You just can't. Now, this is what Paul describes and underlines in his epistle to the Romans, where he spoke of feeling a sense of debt to the Jews and to the Greeks, to share with them the wonderful thing that had overtaken his life on the Damascus Road. What was it the C.T. Studd once said? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. And James Denny once said, if God in Christ has done something on which the salvation of the whole world depends, then it is a Christian duty laid upon us to tell it out and to proclaim it and to share it with others. And I put it to you that what Matthew did on this occasion was the natural and spontaneous and inevitable expression of the wonderful thing that had happened to him. He wanted to share it. Well now, as a matter of interest, as a matter of fact, have you ever invited people to your home with the express purpose of sharing your joy in Christ with them? This, says Jesus, is how I do it. And this is set forth to us as an illustration, as an example to follow. When Matthew was converted and found newness of life, it was so real to him that he couldn't help but share it. I remember during the war when I was spending some sick leave up in the hills of Assam in northeast India, in the state's capital, Shillong. I met with an Air Force sergeant. He was certainly a rough diamond, and he had been in the regular Air Force for many years, and he had been gloriously converted to Christ. I don't know where, I don't know the circumstances, but that man just could not stop speaking about it. He was bubbling over with it. If he went into the canteen, he would speak about what had happened to him and tell people what Christ had done for his soul. And people knew what he used to be like and saw what he now had become. And they knew that they were face to face with a supernatural reality that could not be gainsaid. They were not religious men, but it made an impact because they saw the grace of God in that man. And he just couldn't stop speaking about it. That's like Matthew. Is there anything in your experience or my experience that bears any similarity to that? How real is our salvation? O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God, well may this glowing heart rejoice. But does it? Does it? That's the first thing Matthew did. And the second thing that Matthew did, it's not recorded in Mark's Gospel, but we have the evidence of it in the existence of Matthew's Gospel. He wrote a book about Christ. Now, we're not all writers, and that's not everybody's cup of tea. But the point is this: Matthew's talents, such as they were laid at the feet of Christ. And they were taken up by Christ. As I say, many of us do not have talents in this direction. But we all have talents and gifts in some measure, and they can all be placed at Christ's disposal for the gospel's sake. Maybe we haven't really much aptitude for speaking to people either. But it could just be that we have a home. Could we put that at the disposal of Christ? Lord, my home, it's yours to do what you will with. There are many other gifts. And we may never know just what a high destiny of service awaits a man when he turns in repentance and faith to Christ. And just think of this in perspective. A tax gatherer, a wasted, useless, and utterly unworthy life, redeemed, made whole, and made into this. Jesus saw a man. And this is what the man became for the gospel. That's salvation. It's very wonderful. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, it's in that context that the Pharisees came and criticized him unpleasantly. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I think to be fair to the Pharisees, we have to recognize that there's a real point at issue here. The origin of the Pharisees, you know, was a very honorable one. They represented the spirit of protest in the century and a half before Christ against deadness and barrenness in religion. And they were the breakaway movement that protested against the deadness of the time. They sought to preserve the honor of the law of God. By the time we read of them here in the Gospels, of course, that breakaway movement had lost itself and had become a barren and legalistic thing. But originally, their concern was for the honor of the law of God. And of course, the law of God prescribed separation from sin. And this is the point. How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Surely that defiles him. And it's perhaps not without significance in this connection that Jesus uses the kind of illustration that he does. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What I mean by that is this. When an epidemic of infectious disease strikes a community, naturally, all needful steps require to be taken to isolate those that are infected. But it's precisely the medical profession that goes in and does not isolate itself and keep clear. It's precisely the doctor who has to come in contact with the infected people if he's going to minister to them and bring healing to them. And Jesus is saying here, yes, yes, I know what you're thinking about all this. I know what you're thinking about infection and uncleanness and so on. But remember, I've come as the physician to save the sin-sick souls of men. And to do so, I must have contact with them. This is the point that was made in the story of the baptism, you see. He took his stand by sinful men in their sin. And Jesus is simply saying this. This is my job. This is what I came to do. I came to call sinners to repentance. And to do so, I must come near enough to them so that they may hear my voice. That's the meaning of this wonderful word. They that are whole have no need of the physician. And he's saying, your criticism is as senseless as a criticism of a doctor would be who didn't go near sick folk. That's what a doctor is supposed to do, to get alongside sick folk. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Time is gone, but let me just say one word about the next bit. Fasting. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Jesus said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, there's a lot in these parabolic sayings that we'll have to leave to next time. But let me just say this as we close. The reason why Jesus was feasting and not fasting on that occasion in Matthew's home was that it was a marriage feast. And they were celebrating the marriage of a soul with the Savior. Matthew had been brought into the kingdom of God. That's why they were celebrating. Later, Jesus told the marvelous parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd went out searching the mountains for the sheep that was lost, and when he found it, he laid it on his shoulders and came and said, "Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep that was lost." That's what they were doing. And Jesus said, "Fast, fast on a day like this. Fast on a day like this. We're celebrating a marriage. A marriage of the soul with its Saviour." That's why they weren't fasting. That's why they feasted together. And there's always an element of a nuptial feast when souls are one to the Saviour. "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. And don't let us forget as we close how it came about that this soul found the Saviour. Jesus saw a man, and his compassion and his love and his pity broke through beyond all the outward